Are we thankful for that precious blood that was given on our behalf? Our brother has asked us to read this morning from Leviticus chapter 10, the first 11 verses. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And they went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Michelle and Eliphaz and the sons of Uzziah, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them in their coast out of the camp, as Moses has said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Thamla, his son, "Uncover your heads, neither rent your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that they may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of the Lord." We know that God is a loving God, but we also know that God is a just God. And we see here God's hand in destroying those who disobeyed him. And that should be a challenge for each one of us. How much do we love the Lord? Are we willing to sacrifice our lives for him? Or are we going to disobey what he teaches us to do? Let's kneel before him in prayer.
The title of the message this morning is Taking God Seriously. I guess there's an amen attached to that. Taking God seriously seems to be foreign in today's eat, drink, and be merry culture. Many seek self-fulfillment and pursue the worship of sensual pleasure, living a life that is shallow, superficial, in a search for happiness. Then a catastrophe comes barging in on life's party, and the frivolousness turns to seriousness. Back in elementary school, I had a teacher who stands out in my memory as one of the best. One day, Mr. Miller taught me an important lesson about taking things seriously. During the class time, Mr. Miller pulled out a small hand crank generator that may have been salvaged from an old wooden telephone. Attached to the two wires extending from that generator were, as I remember, round metal rods designed to be held in one's hands. Mr. Miller had the class of 30-some students form a circle around the desk that filled most of the space in that second-story classroom. We were all instructed to hold hands and form an electrical circuit through which electricity could flow. The strength of the current was determined by how fast he cranked the handle. So we got our positions. We all held hands. And he started out with a slow, deliberate turn. And everyone immediately felt a slight tingle. At least that's what it felt like to me. I was so disappointed when the current stopped almost as soon as it began. Of all things, it was interrupted by some screaming girls who felt the tingle and refused to be part of any more science experimentation. While I was used to grabbing hold of electric fences and watching my hand twist as the electricity pulsated through the wire in my hand, what was the big deal about this generator that sent out a little tickle? Soon a group of students were gathered around Mr. Miller's desk as he capitalized on our interest and curiosity in one of those teaching moments. Some of my classmates volunteered to hold the rods and experience the electrical thrill on a one-to-one basis. Bragging about my ability to grab hold of electric fences, I was anxious to feel something a little stronger than a tingle for just a few split seconds. When I grabbed hold of those rods, I was about to discover something. Up to that point, I had failed to take that generator very seriously. Detecting my overconfidence, which I'm sure was obnoxious, Mr. Miller started cranking the handle full throttle. And I felt a shocking surge that far exceeded any electric fence that I could ever remember. I tried to drop those rods, but they clung to my hands like metal to a magnet. So this is what it feels like to be electrocuted. In desperation, I begged him to stop. But I'm sure he read the painful surprise on my face long before I was able to cry for mercy. After being released from the generator's intense grip, I retreated in shame and embarrassment, shaken, but much wiser. While reminiscing about that childhood incident in my mind, I had to wonder how often over the years have I failed to take God and His commandments seriously. Recently, while reflecting upon the account of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, I asked myself the question, did they take God seriously? They were honorable men. The two older sons of Aaron, anointed, chosen to perform important duties on behalf of the people as priests. Their names headed the list of Israel's leaders in Exodus 24:9, where they responded to a special invitation by God to come closer to the mount than all of Israel. Moses alone was invited to the summit. We read, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. I can't imagine that they intentionally set out to be in rebellion to God's instructions. Yet one day, as they offered incense upon coals that had not been authorized by God, they were struck down dead, engulfed in fire that came forth from the Lord. If God strikes someone dead, especially in such a manner, it's shocking. It gets one's attention. Personally, I am intensely interested in the reason given by God for such drastic action. The directives about the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priestly duties do not apply to us in the church age. Yet the lessons gathered from this account certainly have definite relevance. I'd like to share three of those lessons with you today that have been on my heart and mind. Number one, keep what is holy, holy. In Leviticus 10:3, we read, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He just saw his two elder sons kill. He couldn't even mourn. The New King James Version translates the first part of verse 3 as follows: By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. The Lord stressed the principle of approaching a holy God, having careful preparation, and doing it in reverent respect. He gave previous instructions to the priests on a number of occasions. One reference is found in Exodus 19:22. Let the priests who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Worship is a serious matter in keeping what is holy, holy. The manner God chose to reveal Ten Commandments conveyed the need for reverential fear before a sovereign God who was always to be worshipped with holiness placed in the forefront of mind and spirit. His instructions for sacrifice and worship were given with explicit detail and were exact in nature. From the text, we are only told that they offered strange fire. In Hebrew, strange can mean profane, which really is placing something that's low or regarded as low on the list. Of God's order of importance, or taking something that is high and placing it on a low regard, something that is sacred and having disdain. It possibly could have been coals from another source, rather than the brazen altar which God himself had supernaturally kindled. And we may tend to think, fire is fire. Why the severe consequence? We need to recognize that to God, it wasn't a minor detail. Furthermore, there is more to this seemingly minor infraction than meets the eye. Why would these two knowledgeable priests, who were given careful instruction by God, commit such an offense, knowing the seriousness of coming before God prepared? In other words, shouldn't the priests have known better? Could it have been a lack of clear thinking due to intoxicating drink that impaired their judgment? Before the smoke cleared, so to speak, Aaron was given instruction that the priests were not to drink wine or strong drink when they went into the tabernacle to perform their duties. This may have indicated that Nadab and Abihu were under the influence and not completely in control of their thoughts, which led to their disregard for the method and manner of worship prescribed by God. Listen to God's instructions to Aaron in verse 9. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So serious was this new order that God attached the death penalty for violation. The Lord gave the reason for this sobriety in Leviticus 10, 10 and 11. Why? And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Keep what is holy, holy. Distinguishing between what is holy and common and what is clean and unclean requires a sober mind, free from intoxication of that which impairs good judgment. Alcohol clouds the mind. It breaks down inhibitions. God's priests were to be of a sober mind and sound judgment. Does this apply to any of us in any way? Are you a priest? Am I a priest? Is it important that we are able to distinguish between the holy and unholy? 1 Peter 2:5 reads, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We know from our Sunday school lesson that Jesus Christ is our high priest. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If believers in the church are in holy priesthood, are we not required to keep what is holy, holy? How else will our spiritual sacrifices be acceptable to God? How else can we offer the tribute of praise? Can we risk not keeping what is holy, holy because of intoxication? I might add that alcohol is not the only thing that intoxicates. There's drugs, but it even goes beyond that. It's possible to be so intoxicated with power, with prosperity, or with partiality that there is a breakdown in our ability to distinguish between the holy and unholy. And to teach all the statutes of the Lord. Lesson number two, keep what is glorified, or what is to be glorified, glorified. After the incident with Nadab and Abihu, God spoke to Moses, who relayed the message to Aaron in Leviticus 10, 3. The last part of the verse says, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. The resounding lesson for time and eternity in worship and in daily living for Israel and for the church today is that everything, everybody, and every creature has been created to glorify God, who says, I will be glorified. Israel had to learn this lesson the hard way. Many times we have to learn this lesson the hard way. The supreme purpose in life for any person who has ever been born into this world is to glorify God. That is what living is all about. It's not about us. Glorifying God is the purpose and end result of the Christian life. How does a person glorify God? No question is more practical or more significant. The topic alone contains enough scriptural content for a whole series of sermons. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 6:13. It cannot be overemphasized. Keep that which is to be glorified, glorified. We glorify God when we, by our lifestyle and worship, make Him look good. Not us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. If we are truly glorifying God, after every accomplishment, people will see a hand pointed upward. It's not me. It's God. We glorify God when we honor Him through what we say, how we act, how we think, how we work, how we play, and how we, yes, even how we eat. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We glorify God when we acknowledge His glory and value it above all things. We glorify God with our heartfelt gratitude, our faith, our love, our obedience, and our desire to know God. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Keep what is to be glorified, glorified. Keep the spotlight, point it toward the only one who is worthy of all praise. Avoid the temptation to turn that spotlight downward toward our own merit, talent, and attainment. The third lesson, keep what is God's, God's. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Leviticus 10:1. The priests had attempted to offer to God that which was unauthorized and therefore unholy. Modification of God's instructions for worship is a serious transgression. Every precaution must be taken to avoid worshiping God according to human innovations rather than divine directives. There's a phrase being used today and even taught to ministers called the emergent church. Plain and simple, it's the church that is changing because of human innovations. You know something? God is entitled to the exclusive right of deciding how He is to be worshiped. keep what is God's, God's. He alone decides how he is to be worshiped. When we come before the Lord, we better honor the Lord. We better come in a way that's consistent with his will and his revelation, according to the prescription in his word. This principle is included in what it means to worship in truth. But the hour cometh, Jesus' words, and now is when the true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. How we worship is not optional. It must be in spirit. And what's that? Someone who is alive in Christ, and Christ is alive in him. Alive! And truth. What is truth? Consistent with his worship directives found in the Word. Open, honest, free of hypocrisy. The highest duty, privilege, and priority for believers is to worship God in spirit and in truth. When we gather together for the purpose of a worship service like this morning, we have just pronounced upon ourselves a requirement straight from the portals of glory. We have just obligated ourselves to truly worship the way God intends worship to be conducted. Nothing is more serious than worship for the believer. I'm afraid in our culture, much worship has become superficial, shallow, and so-so. Maybe even entertaining. The most serious insults against the glory of God occur in modified and corrupted worship. There are numerous incidents throughout Scripture where there were violations of God's design for worship. The end result was death. Other violations carried consequences on to the next generations. The warning and admonition in the example of Nadab and Abihu is clear. Keep what is God's, God's. He alone decides how he's to be worshipped. He alone decides how the church is to function. There are a few cautions I'd like to mention at this point. We are to worship in spirit. That speaks of involvement and participation in the service of offering and giving glory, honor, praise, and prayer to God. We come to give and not to get. If we come giving, we will get. But if we come to get, we will often go home empty. Another caution is conformity to the routine and outward form of worship. We may look good on the outside. We may go through all the right motions, but we may fail inwardly to regard the significance of our actions. When we fail to focus on prayer, when led by a brother in the assembly, does the Lord approve? When we fail to consider the words of the song we sing to God and to each other, does the Lord approve? When we give grudgingly or out of a sense of obligation and duty, does the Lord approve? We may sometimes be guilty of placing more emphasis on the action than the spirit of our worship. What happens if the Spirit moves us to shout, Amen! Hallelujah! And we quench it? What happens when we feel like raising our hands in worship to God, surrender to Him, and we're afraid of what other ones may think around us? What happens? We have just violated the two requirements for true worship. We have just quenched the Spirit, which means we're not worshiping in the Spirit. In addition, we are hypocritical in performing before men rather than before God. And so therefore, we're not worshiping in truth. The final caution is the position that states the following in the context of the broader church. What really matters is that we can still worship and preach as we choose in our own congregation. Yet if there are connections that require unscriptural compromises, are we free and clear before God? When we allow or tolerate deviation from God's commands, especially in regards to worship and how the church is to be conducted, does that constitute acceptance in God's eyes? Will God overlook an absence of repentance and a lack of corrective steps of action? Keep what is God's, God's. He alone decides how He's to be worshipped. As a word of encouragement, I'd like to share the following illustration. It actually took place prior to Israel going in and conquering the city of Jericho. It's found in Joshua 5. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No. How do you answer a question, no? Neither. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. What did he do? He worshiped. And he said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? I really believe it was Jesus, because this was a response. The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. You're in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's holy. And Joshua did so. You know something? It's not about sides. It's not about us. It's not about whose side God is on. It's all about joining with God. Joining with Jesus Christ and worshiping Him as we truly ought. It's all about worship and worshiping prepared, for the place of worship is holy ground. It's all about the captain of our salvation. We need to get serious about that, brothers and sisters. That's my encouragement for you today.
How seriously do we take God? Brother Ken talked about taking God seriously in worship, and we know that all of life is to be worship, but here we're gathered together specifically for that purpose. And Ken mentioned about prayer and corporate prayer and taking God seriously during that. And we'll do that together in just a moment, and it's our practice to stand for the closing prayer. But we bow our heads in acknowledgement of the fact that He is to be taken seriously. We bow not just our heads, but our hearts before Him. Let's stand for closing prayer.